And take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 8. Acts chapter number 8. And it's again a privilege to be able to preach and open up the Word of God together. And we have, of course, special things going on. Some young people been reached through our bus ministry or getting baptized this evening. I think that's an exciting thing. Appreciate Brother Dan and Miss Emily and Tally running the bus ministry. Tally calls the shots, so you do what she says. I think, no, that's not quite right. But he said they, you know, mentioned how kids get older. Well, I think everybody gets older except him. I think he's about how I remember him the first time I ever met him over in the dorm when he was moving in to New England Baptist College. But it's good to have him. I don't know if you can hear it, but there's a little bit of a ring up here. If there's a way of making an adjustment, but it would be a blessing to me. But it may not affect you at all, in which case I'll be fine. But Acts chapter number 8, we'll begin reading in verse number 35. It says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Dear Lord, we thank you for the day again that you've given us. We ask you, please help this evening as we open up the Word of God to rightly divide the Scriptures. And I'll pray that you would work in our hearts and lives and challenge us, help us to draw closer to thee. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter number 8 records the dispersing of the church at Jerusalem when Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And 40 days later, he ascended back into heaven. 10 days after that, Pentecost happened, the Jewish feast there, but it's where the Holy Spirit of God indwelt believers in that way, in the way that he indwells believers for the first time in that particular way. And thus really began the church. And Acts chapter number 2, the full functioning church. And they were given a command in Acts chapter number 1 and verse 8, which is our command today. He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." He says, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." He said, you are to be witnesses. You shall be witnesses. And they were not supposed to remain just in Jerusalem, but for a time they did. For a time God kept them there in Jerusalem. They were there, and the church grew rapidly. There were thousands of people that were added to that first church there in Jerusalem. Some estimate 25 to even 100,000 people were saved and baptized and added to the church there in that first church at Jerusalem. But then persecution happened. It's what Satan works. When God starts to do a new work, when God starts to work, Satan tries to destroy it. You know, you can mark it down. When you try to take a step for the Lord, Satan will show up somewhere and he will do his best to try to disrupt, and he'll do his best to try to destroy. And in this case, it actually had a positive effect. Now, God's got a way of doing that, taking what the devil tries to do and turning it out for his good and for his glory. And so what happens as they are persecuted, Acts chapter number 7, we see the stoning of Stephen, and then we see the entrance of Saul, who would become Paul, on the scene. And the Bible says that he made havoc of the church. And as a result, the Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So there was this church in Jerusalem that had developed. It was large. It was had a lot of activity, a lot of things happening. And the persecution came, and the result was people scattered out from Jerusalem into Judea, and here we read earlier in the chapter, even into Samaria and ultimately into the uttermost part of the earth, all because of the persecution. But they went there not as defeated people, but they went there proclaiming the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. One particular disciple went out and preached. His name was Philip. We're first introduced to Philip in Acts chapter 6. He is listed in what we commonly recognize as the first deacons. I'm glad for good deacons who serve the Lord in that office. And we see the roots of that in Acts chapter number 6, where Philip is on that list, and we find him in Scripture now in Acts 8. He's preaching the gospel in Samaria. A tremendous work happened there. You can read about it. You may want to go home later tonight and read the first part of Acts chapter number 8 and see the amazing things that were happening in Samaria as Philip preached. People were getting saved, and people were drawing closer to the Lord, and revival, I think you could describe it as what was happening. But while he was there, while in Samaria, while preaching, while seeing God work, Philip was providentially redirected to what the Bible describes as a desert area on the way to Gaza. Now, how would you like that? You know, you're working. God's doing a work. People are being saved. Things are happening. The devil's mad. I mean, just all the things that you love to have happen. And all of a sudden, God comes and reveals to him. He says, I want you to leave here and go to a desert place on the way to Gaza. Now, what in the world would be in a desert? But Philip obeyed. You know, that happens sometimes. There was a missionary spoke in our chapel here this very week, Brother Ed Hembry. He's been here before. We support him. He's done our missions conference before. And he talked about to the college students his call into missions and how he was pastoring a church in Texas, and they had all these things going, and God, through a missions conference, dealt with his heart about going to a mission field. It would have to kind of be almost like a Philip here, seeing God work, seeing God do a work, and yet the Lord sends him to a desert, sends him to a foreign place to him. And that's what Philip did, and he went. And once in this area, Philip would meet up, though, with a man. God moved Philip out of where all these wonderful things were happening to a place that he could come into contact with one man. Aren't you glad that God's not just interested in the masses, that he's interested in the individuals? You know, Jesus died for everybody in the whole entire world, but there was a time where he convicted my heart. His salvation isn't just a universal proposition. It's a personal thing that he is interested in getting every individual. Even if there was one here traveling through a desert area that was away from the revival and away from the crowds, God saw it as important enough to get the gospel to this man in this situation. So there he went. He goes and he's in the desert and he finds this chariot, sees this chariot that's going along the way, and this man sitting in there in the chariot just kind of, I don't know if he had people with him. I don't know if it was a Tesla chariot. It had auto drive. It would drive without him paying attention, but he was reading the Bible. Go home and Google that and you'll figure it out later if you don't understand what I'm talking about. But he was somehow reading the scriptures while this chariot was proceeding. Maybe he had a driver. I'm not sure of the situation, but the Bible only tells us about him in there, and he's reading the scriptures. He's reading the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, he had been to Jerusalem to worship. Perhaps this man was a believer, and as much as he knew, he believed in the Old Testament. And here Philip comes along, and this man is reading in Isaiah chapter number 53. He tells him about it, and he tells him, he said, the place of the scripture, verse 32, which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. He was reading right from the scriptures, and he's confused, and he's perplexed. And he says to Philip, you know, I don't understand what's going on here. Can you tell me, is the writer talking about himself, or is he talking about another? And the Bible tells us that Philip took that text there in the Old Testament. He took that text, and he expounded unto him the scriptures, and he made clear to him the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man gloriously accepted the truth of the gospel for himself personally and was saved in the way that we would think of it today, right there in that chariot, in that desert, on his way to through Gaza. Aren't you glad that Philip obeyed the Lord? This man was a powerful man. Bible says that he was in charge of the treasury of the queen of Ethiopia. Could you imagine somebody walking up to a limo that was carrying the secretary of the treasury for the United States of America and getting in that limo and leading them to the Lord? What an amazing opportunity. Philip could have argued with God and said, no, I don't want to, why would I leave what's going on here? But yet God opened up a door for Philip through one man to reach an entire country with the gospel, to get that influence there. But while on their way, as he understands the truth, as this man from Ethiopia understands the truth, and he understands who the prophet is talking about in Isaiah chapter number 53, that he's talking about Jesus. And when he by faith believes what Philip tells him and what the scriptures say about Jesus, he asks a question in verse 36 right at the end. And he asks the question, and this is kind of the theme of the message this evening, kind of the title of the message. He says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He asks this question. What, you know, maybe Philip had described it in the chariot. Maybe this man being in Jerusalem had heard about this group of people who were baptizing people. Whatever the case is, he became aware of this ordinance, as it's called, that Jesus ordained, and he understood, hey, as a believer, I should get baptized, and what doth hinder me to be baptized? See, folks, the New Testament, really throughout our history as Baptist people, this is a Baptist church. You know, the ordinance of baptism has been a very important ordinance. There are people, you realize there are people, we're so blessed in this country. Amen. We can right now, we can have the lights on. We can come in a building and we can have indoor plumbing and have a baptistry here where people go into that baptistry and they openly are baptized. There's not one ounce of fear that a government official will come in and stop the proceedings and take names of who was there and who was being baptized. But you realize there have been countless scores and thousands of people that have had to be baptized under that very fear that they would be arrested, that they would be taken to prison, that they would even be put to death for taking that step of faith because it was illegal to do so. Because you see, like I said earlier, what God does, the devil always tries to destroy. And what the devil tries to destroy and he can't destroy, he will then try to counterfeit. You can mark it down. If he can't destroy it, he'll try to counterfeit it. So Satan produced his counterfeits. Those counterfeits were in charge of governments, and they've hated the things of God in the past, and there have been countries even right here where we stand. I was looking, you ought to go look at the history of Harvard University. Harvard University was founded in around 1636. And the man who found that, who was the first official president, the one that he took over really about 1640, but he's the one that made Harvard what it was by the name of Henry Dunster. And Henry Dunster had the first printing press in the colonies, and he printed material there, and it was illegal to be a Baptist. And Henry Dunster was publishing things talking about the struggle between the Baptists and the government of the time. And you know, Henry Dunster became a Baptist. The first president, the first real official president of Harvard became a Baptist and ultimately lost his seat. He is credited by Harvard as really being the one to build the first buildings, to establish the first thought. In other words, he's the guy that started making Harvard what it is. He became a Baptist and they fired him. Lost everything he had because he believed in the biblical way of baptism. So it's an important thing. There have been people who get baptized and they did so and it cut them off from their family. There have been people who get baptized or refuse to have an infant baptized and it would mean they go to jail. It's an important thing. And so here he asks this question, what does hinder me to be baptized? There's at least three things I see in this text that could have answered this man's question. And I think they're important for us to understand. Now you say, I've been saved for 140 years. So I know about baptism. I know everything there is to know about it. Just hang on, pay attention. I think there'll be some things that'll challenge us this evening. So what could have hindered this man from being baptized? First of all, there had to be biblical accommodations. Now this man alludes to the mode of baptism here. They're traveling along and he goes, see, here doth water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, there's no indication from Scripture that when that man said that he showed him his thermos. Some of you will appreciate that. There was no indication that he showed him this little cup of water and says, here, can you sprinkle me? No, that's not what he looked. He happened upon a little stream, a body of water in some case, whatever it was. And he says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? So in order, what could have hindered him, it had to be the right accommodations. You know, the word baptized means to immerse. The word is, from what it means, just from its very definition, it means to go under. In ancient times, it was used to describe the sinking of a ship. Now, I don't know why this happens, and I should not mention this. I shouldn't, but I guess I take it personally. Seems like 9 out of 10 times that we sing, Nearer My God to Thee, I'm preaching. And that just happens to be the song that they were playing as the Titanic sunk. And I always take that personally, that somehow those music guys are saying, all right, the ship's going down. Boyle's preaching tonight, so let's sing the song. I don't know. I shouldn't take it that way, but I think that every time. But you think about the sinking of the Titanic and using a word to describe it, you know, there wasn't anybody standing on the deck of the ship going like this. That ship was going under the water. The word baptized means to immerse. It means to go under. Jesus himself was baptized by, the Bible says, going into the water. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. It says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Amen. So being baptized has to do with going in the water. The Ethiopian understood this at some point because he looked at Philip and said, see, here is water. We just happened along this brook, this stream, this lake, whatever it was. You know, when a person, it's important, you say, why is it important? You know, can't we just, you know, pour it on people's head, do things like, why is it important? Because when we do things biblically, it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks stand in the water. You know, we're blessed here. We have a baptistry. It's heated. I was baptized in a creek, in a river. I'm just curious, how many of you in here were baptized outdoors somewhere? Or how many of you were, there's a few of you, were baptized outdoors. Maybe sometimes in the ocean, sometimes in a river. I was. My dad, the church there, that my dad pastored there in Western North Carolina, when he took the church over, the church building was full of people. They were needing to grow and be able to build. They added on, I mean, basically tripled the size of the auditorium. I mean, they did a full-on renovation. They could have easily added a baptistry to the front of that thing. But why? There's a creek right across the road. You know, that's how they do things. So what they do is occasionally they go in there, and when it's time to baptize folks, the men will go in the day before or so, or maybe the week before, and they'll get rocks, and they'll dam up that little creek, and they have to, you have to walk down the, you know, it's about a 10 to 12 foot drop off there. The first time I ever visited that church when he took over as pastor, somebody about drove off in the baptismal hole. There was men that had to go out there and get the lady's car. She had backed the back two wheels off the hole, you know, in the car. And why baptize? Why have a baptistry when you got a creek right across the parking lot? No, I'm glad it's in New England. It's inside and it's warm and things like that. But the point is, it does need to be the right mode. In the water, we go in the water, it symbolizes the death of Jesus. Come out of the water, it symbolizes the resurrection of Jesus. And when you do it any other way, you mess up that picture. And the devil always likes to mess up the picture of things that God uses to teach. You know, the picture of it is so simple. Every child sitting in here and they see someone get baptized can understand that that's a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the devil can't stand it. So what does he do? He tries to counterfeit it in a way that takes away from that picture. He said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, there had to be the right accommodations. There was water there. There also had to be the right authority as far as the accommodations go. I already told you who Philip was. Philip was what we believe you could call him, a deacon of the very first church in Jerusalem. He was acting, he was functioning on the authority of the first of the church there at Jerusalem. You know, people, you say, sometimes, you know, folks go to the Holy Land. That's great. And, you know, they go to the Jordan River and, you know, get some tour guide baptize them. I mean, if it's just, I'm not saying don't, I don't know, but, you know, that's not really the right authority. I'm not knocking you if you did that. But, you know, the right authority for baptism is the church. It was, the command was given to the church. And Philip was sent out of that church. He was a deacon from that church. He was functioning in a role that he was sent out from that church. So there had to be the right accommodations, which it's clear they were. So he asked the question, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Second thing, what that could have hindered him from being baptized was that there had to be a clear explanation. There had to be a clear explanation. Think about it. I would encourage you, we don't have time to read the whole passage tonight, but I would encourage you to go back tonight and read this passage. And think about this man, this poor man, this not poor in as far as physical things go. He was in charge of the treasury of the queen of Ethiopia, and he is traveling along, but he was poor in spirit, you could say. Reading the scriptures, but was confused as to its meaning. Reading the Bible, reading something that maybe you've been saved for a long time and you would say, yeah, I understand that. He's talking about he says he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb before his shearer. Yeah, that's talking about Jesus. Like, we would know that. If you've been saved for a while, you would know that. But imagine not knowing that. Imagine not knowing who Jesus is, not knowing any of those things. He needed someone to come along and give him a clear explanation of the truth of God's word. I'm glad there was a Philip. I'm glad there was a willing servant. If you think about it, it's amazing. Did God know that man was there? Of course he did. God knew right where he was. God knew that if Philip would just go to that desert area, which Philip obviously knew what he was talking about, if he would go to that desert area and he would go there, there would be a man that would be in a chariot that would have a need, that would be reading Isaiah 53. God knew of the need, and God also knew of the location of the need, and yet he did not send an angel, and he did not write a message in the sky, and he did not make one of the horses turn around and start talking to the guy. Would God have been capable of doing all those things? Sure. What did he do? He sent a person to do the explaining. Folks, I can't get over it. I can't fathom it, really. Why in the world God would leave such important work to people, but he does. It's not to the animals. It's not to the angels. It's not through the supernatural revelation of things written into the sky. But it is his ministers that he sends out to do the work of explaining the truth and make sure that people understand the basic question, what must I do to be saved? It's my job. It's your job. Sure, as a preacher, it's my job to explain and to make it clear, but I'm talking about something that's broader than that. I'm talking about a commission that's given to all believers, that's given to all Bible believers, all born-again Christians, that it is our job to reach people that are confused, that don't understand the truth. It is our job to provide that clear explanation of the gospel as Philip did on that day. Philip was willing to go. I love how it states it. Look at chapter number 8, verse 26. The angel of the Lord, it says, spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And I love the next few words there. The Bible says, and he arose and went. It wasn't that complicated to Philip. God told him, he gave him clear direction. And you know what the next thing says he did? It just says he got up and did what God said to do. You know, God's given us clear direction. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not one person can do that. Not just two people can do that. It takes a concerted effort from every born-again child of God to go forward and be the ones that explain the clear truth. What could have hindered him from being baptized? Well, not understanding the truth. And he needed someone to come along and to do that. He needed someone to come along and explain to him what it means to be saved. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He needed someone that was capable and willing to do that. You say, who is a candidate to be able to explain it? Any born-again child of God. You know, when I'm sure Brother Dan does this, but when I was working more with the bus route, you know what I would do? I'd go every now and then to those young people, and I would explain to them how they could tell somebody else about Jesus. Why? So you don't have to be a certain age to be able to do so. Every child in here that has been saved, that can understand something of the Bible, can very simply explain to people, learn a few verses, learn a handful of verses, and explain to people how that Jesus died for their sins, how that He was buried and rose again the third day. I still use this in a college class the other day. I'd hold up my hand. I say, this is kind of how I learned. Got five fingers. Number one, you need to realize that God loves us. For God so loved the world, John chapter 3 and verse 16. Second finger, we need to realize there's a problem, and that is that we're sinners. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're not perfect, but not only we're not perfect, we don't meet God's standard of righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. That sin has to be paid for. The third finger, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. None. The Bible tells us that death is separation from God for forever in a place called hell. Fourth thing, the Bible gives us the good news. Because God loved us, number one. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth. That means He showed His love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of this planet. And He was big enough and powerful enough. He didn't stay dead. He got up from the grave. He arose from the dead victorious. And He did so for you and for me. He died in my place. He died in your place. And then the fifth finger there, every person must personally trust Christ as Savior. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. I would often use, I almost always, unless my wife steals it, have an ink pen. I shouldn't have said that, but there's space for her to repent still. No, I'd use the ink pen all the time. It's right there. Say, look, this is during teaching kids. Imagine this is a gift, the gift you couldn't afford, and I offered it to you. And I said, it's a gift, it's yours, it's free. What do you have to do for it to be yours? And of course, even a child understands. I just have to take it. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him. That's Bible terminology. See, it's not complicated. Anybody who tries to complicate the gospel has done so extra biblically. And of course people need to understand, but that's why they need someone to explain it to them. And anybody can do it. There's people all over this state. There's people all over this world. There's people all over our communities that are just like this poor man. They're going, how can I accept some man should guide me? How can I know the truth except someone comes along? Then I love what Philip that says of Philip, verse 35, says, then Philip opened his mouth. You know what hinders us from being clear explainers of the gospel often? It's not what we don't know. It's our refusal to open our mouth. Amen. It's our refusal to just boldly, and I struggle with this myself. That fear that comes in when we just need to be willing to open our mouth and tell them the truth of the gospel. I found an amazing thing happens when we do that. God blesses it and He does a work in people's heart. Just by being a vessel, being willing to give that clear explanation. There had to be a clear explanation. There had to be the right accommodations. And then moving on, thirdly, there had to be a genuine profession. Look at verse 37. And Philip says, so the man says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. See, there had to be a clear profession. You know what happens if you're lost? If someone's never been saved and they get baptized, they get wet. That's it. That's all. Getting baptized, these young people, and this has been explained to them, They know this, but you know, getting baptized, going up there in that pool of water and going under the water, it does nothing for a person spiritually. It doesn't enlighten them. It doesn't cleanse away sins. It doesn't wash away anything. It's a picture of a grave more than it is any sort of cleansing that takes place. It is only effective if, as Philip said to them, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So there must be the right accommodations. There had to be water enough to go in. There had to be the right authority there. And there had to be a clear explanation. There had to be a preacher, a minister, an explainer. In that case, it was Philip willing to open their mouth and share the gospel and give them the truth. But there, at the end of the day, when it came down to it, the one final thing that could have prevented this man from being baptized was him lacking a genuine profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross of Calvary, there hung three. One in the middle was the Lord Jesus Christ. The two on either hand were thieves. They mocked until one thief realized that, hey, wait a second, we've missed something here. This man is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He looks over to him and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord says to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That man never got even close to getting baptized, but he's still with the Lord. Getting baptized does not save anyone. It does not complete salvation. That transaction happens when someone by faith trusts Christ as Savior. But when someone has done that and have the opportunity to get baptized, you know what they should do? Get baptized. A life of faith is a life of obedience. There might be somebody in here tonight that for some reason you've skipped that step. You say, well, maybe you've excused it. Well, I've been saved. I know I've been saved. I know I'm going to heaven. Do I really need to do that? I'm nervous. I don't like water. I mean, it's not that much, but that's a real fear that people have. I don't like water. I don't like, the idea of being in front of people. I don't like all of those, 100 things that we can come up with. Well, listen, friend, I'll just gently remind you. It's not this preacher that says you need to be baptized. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that commanded us to be baptized. And while, yes, a person can genuinely get saved and go to heaven and never get baptized, and there will be just as much in heaven as someone who does, if we're going to live a life of obedience to the one that saved us, it starts with that first step of saying yes to the Lord. Yeah, I'll obey you. And getting baptized. There might be somebody here who's struggling with that. Say, I've never done it. I'm afraid to do it. Listen, just obey the Lord. Be careful. Be mindful of putting off what might seem to be an insignificant thing. If it's insignificant, why is it such a big deal? If it's not a big deal, then why make it a big deal? Just do what he said to do. He's the one that commanded us to do it. There might be somebody in here like that. There might be somebody in here who, kind of the other way, you have been baptized before, but there's maybe when it was when you were a baby. Maybe it was at a time where you really didn't understand the truth. Maybe you've thought about even getting baptized, but you've never been saved, friend. Don't miss that first step. You must be born again. You must be born again. There's perhaps someone here in this room this evening and say, I understand what you're talking about baptism and all this stuff, but I've never been saved. I've never been truly born again. You know, the great thing, like I said, about the gospel, it's so simple that in a moment, in an instant, you can take care of that transaction and know for sure that you have a home in heaven. Get that nailed down and then you can get baptized too. So what does hinder me to be baptized? There must be a clear profession. Is there somebody here tonight that's never truly trusted Christ as Savior? Maybe you're confused. Maybe you've wandered through life and you're going, what does this mean? Maybe you've been to this church for a while and you've read the Bible and there's still, what does this mean? What am I missing? Maybe you know what it means. Maybe you've rejected it. Maybe you've pushed it off. Might I encourage you tonight? That today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't put it past you. Don't get out from under. Don't say, well, tomorrow I'll nail it down. Maybe at some time in the future I'll nail it down. Friend, we're not guaranteed of tomorrow. We're not guaranteed of the future. And things come. And like I said, Satan is very good at trying to destroy what God's doing. You can say, you can really mean it. I'll get saved later. I know I need to, but I'll get saved later. I'll make my profession in faith, of faith in Christ later. I'll do that later, but, and I really mean it, be really sincere, but the devil has a way of robbing you of that. He has a way of distracting you from that. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Friend, there had to be a clear profession. Baptism's important, but we can't put it in its wrong place. Its proper place is as the first step of obedience after someone has trusted Christ as Savior. You know, tonight we have some folks being baptized. That's an exciting thing. I think it's important, though, because that happens, you know, regularly throughout the year in a church like this. It's important for us to remember what it means. And that it should challenge us. Maybe we've been saved, maybe we've been baptized, but it should remind us, you know, there needs to be some folks that are willing to explain to those that don't understand. Just like this man traveling in this desert, in this chariot, was confused. There's people around us, and I need to. Why? Because I have identified with Jesus. He died for me. He was buried. He rose again. Why would I not be willing to explain that simple gospel message to somebody else? Folks, let it challenge you. Let it do what God gave it to us to do. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you say, I'm not ready to be baptized. I'm hindered from being baptized because I've never genuinely accepted Christ as my Savior. I want you to look around you and understand you're among friends. You're among people who sat where you sit. You're among people who had to make that decision themselves. You're among people who understand what it means to not be saved and then to be saved. You're among people who love you. You're among people who care about you. Why wouldn't you tonight trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Why wouldn't you tonight make that sure? Dear Lord, we thank you for this day.